faith in spite of facts. This is the third segment in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. As we have seen, Abraham is viewed by God as the father of all who are saved by faith. He is their spiritual father. In that respect, he is the spiritual father of all of us here this evening, though we may be Gentiles. Abraham is the father, therefore, of believers of many nations. He is, in fact, the father of nations in a physical sense, but he's as well the father of nations in a spiritual sense. Abram's trust in God is unequaled in human history. He was a man of phenomenal faith in the Word of God. And that's one reason the Apostle Paul has selected him to prove his point that salvation is by faith and by faith alone. Now, one of the huge obstacles to his faith was the fact that he was a member of a childless marriage. The whole promise that God had made to him turned upon the key feature of Abraham having a son which he himself fathered. And yet God repeatedly would reiterate his promise to Abraham that he would give him and his posterity the land of Canaan forever. And Abram believed God. He had no title deed to the land. He never had any in his lifetime, but he did believe God. However, there was one thing that Abraham needed, just as all of us need, and that is many years of maturing spiritually. He needed this so that he would have the capacity to enjoy the blessings of the promise when they finally came to him. It takes years to develop capacity of soul. As we are going to see in the case of Abraham, it took upwards of a quarter of a century for this man to move to the place where God finally could say to him, "Now I can pull back the floodgates and I can turn loose the flood tide of blessing upon you that I've promised." So Abraham needed many years of maturing spiritually before the promise could be fulfilled. In the process of his life, as we have the historical record, we see evidences that he did need that maturing. As we pointed out, he had these lapses of faith. For example, when famine hit the land of Canaan after he got there, and instead of sticking it out with God, he turned and retreated and ran tail down to Egypt where he thought he could find what he needed. He, however, did, on the other hand, also reflect growth. He did this when he came into conflict with his workers and Lot's workers, his nephew, and he simply, as a peaceful man and as a man who knew how to handle his prosperity, said, "Lot, there's the plain. Which side do you want? You take your family, you take your possessions, you take whatever territory you want, I'll take the rest of it." Progress was also revealed after he rescued Lot, the time when he was abducted by the group of kings, in the process of which he also recovered much of what had been taken from the king of Sodom. And Abram, who rescued the possessions of the king of Sodom, who had been attacked along with Lot, could have claimed that. And the king of Sodom recognized that and offered for Abram just to take the spoils. But Abram said, "Nothing doing. I don't ever want you to be able to say that you made me rich. I want only one person to be able to have the credit for my being a wealthy man, and that's God." This man was moving ahead in his spiritual maturity. Progress was also shown by the fact that when he met God's priest Melchizedek, of the old Melchizedek order, the pre-Aaronic priesthood, that he recognized that this was God's man, he was doing God's work, and he gave him a tenth of all of his possessions in offering for that priest's ministry. But the problem still always sat in the background of no heir. And Abram's anxiety would surface on this problem periodically. If you'll turn to Genesis 15, verse 1, we have Abram bringing up this problem to God. "Years have gone by since he left Ur of the Chaldees, still no son. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now he has just found himself where he could be under threat from military forces, enemy forces, and God says to him, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. I'm your shield, I'm your exceeding great reward." Abram, in turn, turns to God almost like a complaint and says, "Yeah, well, that's okay, Lord, but how about this business of a son? That's beginning to bother me." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" He said, "You tell me, God, you're going to give me all these things. You tell me you're going to really prosper me. But you know you can't do that unless I have a son. How are you going to make a great nation of me? How are you going to make nations out of me? Spiritually or physically. If I don't have a son, I don't have anything. How are you going to make me a blessing to all the nations of the world, which meant the line of salvation? How are you going to bring salvation? You can't bring a Messiah through my line unless I have a son. So that's bothering me, Lord. What about that? He says, all the heir I've got is this Eliezer of Damascus, who was his business manager, in effect. He was the steward that handled Abram's financial affairs. And Abram, actually, at this point, says, I suppose Eliezer is the one through whom you are going to fulfill your promises to me. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And what he meant was, if I die today, Eliezer is going to be my heir, not somebody who has my genetic structure in his makeup. So the problem was very great for Abram. The reason for this was that he was now 85 years old, and his wife Sarai was 75 years old. So the pressure, from human viewpoint, is mounting, and he wants an answer for the trust that he has had in God all these years. Well, the Lord gently reassures Abram on this occasion, Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, that is, this Eliezer, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And here God was using a heavenly illustration to point out that Abram's seed would not only be numerous in terms of physical descendants, but also in terms of spiritual descendants. And you and I are part of that stars of heaven innumerable company that have Abram as our spiritual father. Well, what was Abram's response to this? Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Again, it was expressed that Abram's faith was phenomenal. He's 85 years old. He still has no son. God says, leave it to me. I'm going to take care of it. And Abram says, I believe it. He stands out there in front of his tent, you know, and he's looking up at the stars, so readily visible in that country, so clear at night. He says, that's fantastic. And when God says, look at them and count them, you could really see them. The stars were all glittering, just as bright and crisp and cold, and Abram was impressed. And again, his response as always was, okay, Lord, I believe you. I'm trusting you to do this. And I want you to notice that this trust was based on solid and true information that he had received. Abram was not asked to believe something by blind faith, so-called. He had a basis of direct communication from God. He had the Word of God. And you and I are asked to believe many things on the basis of a Bible which is inerrant, that has never been proven wrong and never will be proven wrong, and where it has been challenged to be wrong has constantly proven itself to be true. So we have a ground of believing things. We don't just have blind faith. That's a human viewpoint. God says, I want you to believe on the basis of evidence that I give you, on a basis of truth. And that's what we have. That's what he gave to Abram. Now, he did this by saying, Abram, I'm going to give you now a piece of information to help you settle in your heart that I'm going to carry through on my promise to you. In those days, when two people made an agreement between them and they wanted to really seal the covenant in a very authoritative way, they entered what was known as a blood covenant. And the way they did this is that they took certain animals of sacrifice and they would cut the animal right down the middle in half. Just slice it right down, half in two. And they would lay these animals out on the ground, the parts opposite one another, whatever number of animals they had. Then the two parties to the agreement, whatever it was, would take each other by the arm, and arm in arm, the two of them would then walk down between these two parts of the sacrifice which had been cut and laid out, the blood exposed and bleeding from the carcasses. This blood sacrifice was a very solemn way of taking an oath. Now, Abram was given that kind of a blood covenant confirmation by God with one very important variation. Genesis 15, beginning to read at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Abram saying, God, give me some true information on which to base my faith. So far, I haven't seen the main thing, a son. And he said unto him, Take me an heifer, that is, God said unto Abram, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the middle, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And God said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. There was a cloud in the future of Abram's posterity. They were going to be slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And so Abram, who's now been put into a trance-like condition by God, senses that cloud in the future of his descendants. And God explains what it is. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. So there's a silver lining around this cloud after all. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age, which he was. He lived to be 175. But in the fourth generation they shall come out here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And instead of Abram seeing himself now in the trance, stepping up and walking with God, God in the form of a smoking lamp walks between the parts of this sacrifice, and Abraham is out. Only God walked through it. Now Abram understood exactly what God was telling him. He had true information now, and the heart of Abraham leaped with joy, because God was again saying to him, Abram, this is by grace. I alone will see to it that what I have promised you will be fulfilled to you. What you do will not affect it. What your posterity will do down the line, no matter how unfaithful they may be to me at times, it will never change what I promised to you. I tell you by no higher authority than myself, the true God of the universe, that the day will come when the Jewish nation will be the leader of all the nations of the world. All the nations of the world will be under their authority. They will look for the knowledge of God, and they will get the knowledge of God from that nation. They will all look for governmental direction to someone who will be ruling from this land of Canaan that I'll give you. And of course, that has never happened, but it is coming in the person of Jesus Christ when he moves in to rule this earth during the 1,000-year millennium. So Abram had what he asked for. How will I know it? God says, this is how you're going to know it. I'm going to make a blood covenant with you. And Abram knew how serious and how binding that was. Therefore, he had again a basis upon which to structure his faith. But, we got a girl in the background here. A gal named Sarai, Abram's wife. I better tell you something about that. All these names mean something. All these names describe the character of the person. And Sarai means contentious. And she was. She thought of a beautiful human viewpoint scheme, because it bothered her too that Abram and she had been married for years and still no children. And everything was structured upon an heir. So Sarai, perhaps in full sincerity, but in human viewpoint, came up with a plan to solve this problem. If you'll turn to Genesis 16, we'll begin reading at the first verse. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. That's where he made his mistake. Sarai's proposition was, I cannot bear you a child. I have a handmaiden. She will do what I say. She is my slave girl. You take this Egyptian girl, you marry her, you have a child by her, and then we will rear the child ourselves, because as a slave girl, she will have no claim to the child. And we'll have the heir that we need for God to fulfill the promise to you. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Since they had left Haran and come the rest of the way over to Canaan, had been 10 years. Still no child. And this is what motivated Sarai to come up with this scheme to have a child by the handmaiden. Now, both Abram and Sarai showed some lack of doctrinal understanding, because evidently they did not understand that the Messiah Savior had to be a Shemite. He had to be born in the line of Noah's son Shem, and that God had picked the Shem line to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. He didn't pick the Japheth line, and he certainly didn't pick the line that this Egyptian woman came from, which was the Hamite line. The Hamites were under curse. And here Abram and Sarai, without even, you know, thinking about this, and they knew what had happened with Noah, they knew that the Hamites were under the curse of God, and they should have known from that alone that God was never going to take a child of the Hamitic line and make him the heir, that all the blessings that had been promised would be fulfilled through a Hamite son. But nevertheless, you see, we've got some lack of doctrinal understanding. Therefore, they made a bad move. They'd remembered their doctrine. They'd have been preserved from making this mistake, which again shows you how much you have to learn doctrine and how much you have to keep reviewing it. That's why you keep getting tapes, even though you were here and heard the thing originally, even though you've listened to that tape in the past, you listen to it again so that your pure minds are refreshed in remembrance of the things that you need to function on. Well, here was the result of this plan, beginning at verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Hagar held Sarai in contempt now, because Sarai could not conceive, but Hagar could. Now you see, this told us immediately something about the problem in this marriage. The problem of no children was not on the part of Abram. The problem of no children now was obviously on the part of Sarai. So her humiliation was compounded. It was because of her that Abram was not able to have an heir. Now notice this, living up to her name Sarai, contentious. Now she's humiliated. Verse 5, And Sarai said unto Abram, The wrong done me be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now can you imagine that? Now she comes along and she says, Abram, this is your fault. You shouldn't have done this. Why didn't you think through? Here I try to do something nice for you. Now here I'm just a despised old garbage can. Everybody speaking. I listen. I hear them what they're saying inside the tent. You know, these walls aren't too thick. These nothing but little tent walls. I hear what the servants are saying, and they're snickering and making their snide remarks. And this is your fault. And the Lord keep with you. There's justice in this world, Abraham, and God's going to take care of you. And she just carried on. And this guy's an 85-year-old dude now, you know. And he's been through a lot of combat, and here it is with this contentious wife blaming him for something that she herself had done, and she's going to accuse him and put it on his shoulders as if it were his fault to begin with. Well, in a certain way, she was right. Had he been operating on straight doctrine, he'd have said, Now look, Sarah, we cannot have a Hamite son and expect the promise to be fulfilled. No way. God's not going to fulfill a messianic promise through the cursed line. But he didn't. So in some respects, he was at fault. Verse 6, But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Abram, 85-year-old man, says, Hey, man, I just don't go in for this anymore. I've had enough of this. I don't want any more of this contention. She's your servant. Do what you want with her. And he storms out of the tent. I don't want anything to do with this. Okay, here's the situation. Frustration over the pregnant Hagar. Well, Hagar is mistreated. She is punished by Sarai, and Hagar, in turn, flees from the camp. But out in the wilderness, lo and behold, she comes face to face with Jehovah. Jehovah, who in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Christ before he had a physical body. And so she meets the Lord Jesus Christ out here in the wilderness. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord, and that's the title under which Christ was referred to on occasion, the Jehovah, this is not a regular angel, this is Jesus Christ, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, from where camest thou? And where wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her, under her hands. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the Lord Jesus Christ said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And again, you have here, you see, the evidence that names are very meaningful in this Oriental culture, in this situation. And here, the name of Ishmael means God shall hear. And he gives the son that is to be born this name, so that every time they call this boy, Hagar will remember that God heard her in her affliction, in her desperate moment, where she had been abandoned, so to speak, by both Abram and Sarai. The pre-incarnate Christ came to her rescue, and he gave the boy a name that would constantly remind her of the fact that God heard her. God shall hear, Ishmael. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Very apt description of the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabs today. Well, the Lord promised her that from her son there would be descended a great nation of people. And Hagar then did as the Lord directed her. She returned to the camp. Well, in time, the child was indeed born. When Abram was 86 years old, Hagar bore him the son Ishmael. Now, this human viewpoint solution was the result because of the fact that 11 years at this point now have passed since they left Haran with no solution in sight for the heir. So they decided they're going to help God solve the problem. Ishmael, as you know, is the father of part of the Arab world. As a matter of fact, one of the great archenemies of Christianity, Muhammad, is directly descended in the Ishmael line, the founder of Islam. Abram's lapse of faith, of course, as you well know, has caused centuries of grief for his physical and his spiritual seed alike. The Mohammedans, who are located in these Arab nations, are very antagonistic to Christianity. They're one of the hardest mission fields in the world to reach. And, of course, the Arab and the Jew conflict is constant daily newspaper information to us. You see, he hasn't gotten to a really fully developed spiritual maturity structure in his soul yet. He's still moving on up there toward that full grace life. What he is still doing is making these fantastic mistakes. So Abram, the man of faith, still needs to grow spiritually in order for him to have the capacity so that God can release the promises that he has made to him. He's 86 now. He still hasn't reached it. He's still obviously influenced by human viewpoint ideas and human viewpoint taunts. Undoubtedly, Sarai perhaps taunted him. Sarai perhaps picked on him, said, this is your fault that we're not having children. And Abram responded to her taunts. One of the evidences that a man has developed a maximum spiritual maturity structure is that he is an immovable rock on functioning according to what he conceives to be the will of God in his life. And he is not moved by the taunts of his wife or the antagonisms of his friends or his enemies or whoever. Abram obviously was moved by human viewpoint ideas and by snide remarks made to him. Now you would think, well, God could have really solved all this, couldn't he, by just giving them the child. Then their faith would have really been strengthened. They wouldn't be acting in these unfaithful-like ways. But that's not true. Your faith is not strengthened by the fact that things are fulfilled for you. You know when your faith is strengthened? Your faith is strengthened when you take a stand for what the Word of God has taught you, and the results that you hope for are not there. So that you take the stand only because God has said, this is the way it is. And you hang in there, and you hang in there, and you hang in there on the basis of what God has said. So Abram's faith would not have been strengthened had God said, I'm going to give you the child, so Abram, you can go right on up there to real super grace living. No, that wouldn't have done it. It was these very restrictions upon him relative to an heir that was developing that faith. Ishmael is born. 13 years roll by, and Abram comes to the darkest hour of his life. He is now 99 years old and no son. Something has now compounded the problem, because at 99 years of age, the Scriptures give us the indication that Abram is no longer capable of reproducing, and his wife Sarah, likewise, at 89, is not only barren, but totally incapable now of bearing children. So that what you have here at this point in their life is that they are both sexually dead. Now, things were bad enough before as far as fulfilling the promise and having an heir, but now, man, it has been compounded. Now, if this man was ever under pressure about believing God, if this man was ever wondering, was that a good thing I did to leave her and my family and everything I had for this promise, how in the world can it be fulfilled now? Now, if Abraham's faith ever had a chance to be strengthened, it was now, because everything was against it. They're both in a sexually dead condition, and on the scene appears again the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Genesis chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. The word Lord, as you see here, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the sacred tetragrammaton, the four-letter Hebrew word representing Jehovah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word appeared is the Hebrew word Ra'ah. Ra'ah means to see. This is in a stem in the Hebrew which is called the Niphel. The Niphel stem changes the meaning to a passive so that it is to be seen. And what we have indicated here is that the Lord Jesus Christ always was with Abram. He was always near at hand to Abram, but Abram could not see him. But on this occasion, as on previous occasions, suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ materializes, that is, he causes himself to appear before Abram, so that Abram sees him in the form of a man. And it is passive to be seen. He could have always been seen if God would have permitted it, because he was always there. So, first of all, you begin your day with the realization that Christ is with you, no matter where you go, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're thinking. He is in you for fellowship. However, Matthew 18:20 also tells us that in this room, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is present. And if he wanted to do at this moment what he did to Abram, he could cause himself to Ra'ah, to simply appear before us, and we would see him. He is here, for this scripture tells us, where two or three are gathered in the Lord's name, he is there in the midst of them. And he is here right now, and that's something we should not forget. It would perhaps affect how we act, it would affect how we think, it would affect sometimes how we conduct ourselves. He, the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to Abram, because he was always with him, as he is with us now. He introduced himself under a title that was very fitting to Abram's situation. He uses the title Almighty God. In Hebrew, it's the title El Shaddai. Jesus Christ is appearing here now to a man who for 24 years has been waiting for the fulfillment of a promise that was made to him and no seeming possibility of that being fulfilled. The word Almighty is the word Shaddai in Hebrew. S-H-A-D-A-Y, Shaddai. Usually in English, it's Shaddai, is the way it's put. Now, Shaddai is an interesting word because it actually comes from the word shad. And the word shad in Hebrew means female breast. Female breast is called a shad. Now, what we have here is a translation. The word Almighty is not a good translation of this particular name, Shaddai, of God. This is the plural here. Because what this word actually is connoting is a source of nourishment and a source of satisfaction of one's need. And so this name is actually describing God as the one who strengthens and who satisfies, who nourishes his children. So a better translation for Shaddai is not Almighty, but the all-sufficient one, the one who actually will provide the nourishment and the sustenance and what his children need. And that's why the connection between the word Shav and Shavat, it is actually the all-sufficient God. And this is a very significant name to a man who is struggling with the problems that Abram now faces of being sexually dead and still no heir. The word God is the Hebrew word El, E-L, and it represents the idea of omnipotence, almighty. El in itself connotes almighty. So what the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here is, and this is the first time in the Bible this name appears, is the all-sufficient God, or the all-sufficient almighty one would be a good rendering. This is the essence of God which is conveyed to Abram at this time. The word El Shaddai also connotes one who makes fruitful. In Genesis 17, 1 through 8, Hebrews 11, 12, and Genesis 28, 3 and 4. Now one thing that this name immediately told Abram, no matter what his situation was, it was not hopeless. Anybody who can carry the title of the All-Sufficient Almighty One can never be in a position where the situation is hopeless. That is pure human viewpoint, and it is unbecoming of a child of God ever to speak about being in a hopeless situation. Though Abram himself was not sufficient to fulfill the promise, God was. As we will read a little later in Genesis 18, 14, we have the expression, is anything too hard for God? And the answer is no, because he is the all-sufficient, almighty one. So it would be a mistake, indeed, to think that we ourselves are sufficient for our needs. Very often we think that if we just had the money for something, we could do great things. If we just had someone, we could do great things. If we had some place that we want, or if we had something that we want, we could accomplish certain great things that are keeping us from accomplishing something for the Lord. Wrong. The all-sufficient, almighty God is all we need. And unless he provides it, we're not going to get anywhere with these plans that we have for doing something for the Lord's work. And Abram was making a mistake himself, because he had not matured spiritually, thinking if he'd just get a child, anyway, the situation would be resolved. And God said, no, Abraham, you're wrong. I am all-sufficient, almighty one. I am the one that's going to take care of the problems. I am the one that you look to. Human viewpoint solutions simply compound our problems, and they delay the divine viewpoint solution that God will give us. And more and more and more Christians are having to learn that their human viewpoint solutions are only gumming up the works, and they need to grow to the point where they spiritually know that God is the sufficient one and get off their substitute solutions. Remember, God is to you as he was to Abram, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, almighty one. This man is told to walk. The Hebrew word is halak, H-A-L-A-K. This word means here, actually, to live. It's in what is called a hithpael stem, which is what we call reflexive. It's intensive. It means to live earnestly in God's presence before me. To live earnestly, sincerely, seriously before me. In what way? And he uses the word perfect. Tamin. T-A-M-I-N. Tamin. This word means blameless, spotless. And what this means is that Abram is to walk as a man who has a fully developed spiritual maturity structure functioning in his soul, so that he is upright in his conduct. Abram is to reflect the capacity which he now has to enjoy the blessings of promise. Because lo and behold, at 99, God is about ready to tell Abram, you've made it, pal. You finally have developed a spiritual maturity structure. You've got capacity in your soul. Now I can pour forth the promised blessings upon you. Because now Abram has the capacity to enjoy the blessings, but he has no capacity to produce the heir. What a conflict. What a dilemma to be in. Here, in his finest hour of spiritual achievement, it's his darkest hour. Because the very thing that he needs to be able to enjoy the blessings which he's now capable of enjoying, he can't produce. Verse 2 says, I will make my covenant. The word make is the Hebrew word nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. Nathan means to give, that is in the sense of fulfilled. God is saying, I am going to fulfill my covenant. That promise back in Genesis 12. It's in the imperfect in the Hebrew, which means that it's a future promise. It's active voice, which stresses that God himself is going to do it. And he's going to fulfill what he calls the Berith. B-E-R-I-T-H. The Berith is the covenant, referring to the Abrahamic covenant or the promise made to Abram. And then God says again, the thing that's been bugging him all the time, he says, I'm going to Rava you, R-A-B-A-H, Rava, which means multiply. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you numerous. That's what this word means. It's in the hiphil stem, which is causative, which means I, the all-sufficient Almighty One, am going to cause you, Abraham, to become numerous in progeny. It's imperfect tense, which means in the future. Now, since Abram and Sarai are sexually dead, this, in effect, is telling them, I'm going to restore your procreation capacity. Now, Abram's faith in the past has faltered with human viewpoint solutions. Now, he has grown to the point where he's able to enter into what God has for him. And he reflects this by the fact that in verse 3, we read, and Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, the word fell is the Hebrew word nafel. Nafel means to fall down in worship. Abraham, moved by this promise, fully capable of believing it more than ever before, falls down in worship. No error is still the problem, but El Shaddai is going to change that. And God talked with him. This is the Hebrew word daver. Daver, D-A-V-A-R. This is a PL, which means to put words in order. It's intensive. That is, the Lord spoke to him strongly. And it is Elohim, the Creator God, who speaks to him. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Verse 4 says, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. God says, as for me, whatever you think, Abram, I am going to make you the father of many nations. You shall indeed become this. Hayah. H-A-Y-A-H is the Hebrew. And it's in the perfect, which means it's as good as done. And I'm going to make you the father. The Av, A-B, the Av, male parent, the first ancestor. As you know, he is spiritual father to all who trust in God for salvation. We've learned in Romans 4, 11 through 16. Abram is the pattern for all who are justified by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. He's the father of nations, to believers who are saved by grace. He is physical father to all those who are descended with the genetic structure of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This refers, of course, to the Jewish race, the circumcision of Romans 4, 12. And then he is the national father. He is the founder of several national entities, Genesis 17, 4 and 5, Romans 4, 17. This refers to the nation of Israel through Isaac, the Arab nations through Ishmael, and then, as we're going to find, that Abram, who at 100 years of age becomes sexually rejuvenated, lives for another 75 years under a very active sex life with a new wife, Keturah, and he has 5 sons with her who become princes in Arab nations also. So here we have him fulfilling that, Genesis 17, 20, Genesis 25, 1 through 4. And God says, out of you are going to come these Goyim, G-O-I-M, Goyim, usual word for any group outside of the Hebrew people. Very frequently, they are referred to as Gentiles. As if that wasn't enough, God reiterating all this, I want to close with verse 5, because along comes God and says to him, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. You're not going to be named anymore in the future by the name Abram. All right, here's what his name is. Here's the way he's been signing his checks for all these years. Evram in the Hebrew. His name is Evram. Now, what does Evram mean? Evram means exalted father. In Abram's culture, as you have seen, names were descriptive of a person. And when he went around saying his name was Evram, he was announcing himself as an exalted father. Now, this undoubtedly became a source of encouragement to him because he had no children. Now, the problem was that the Oriental custom of courtesy always brought this out, because they, in these cultures, expressed their courtesy by asking you very personal questions. And they think you're impolite if you don't do that. So they'll meet you and they'll say, "Are you married?" "Yes." "Is your wife fat?" "Skinny." "What is she?" "She has good teeth." "Does she snore when she sleeps?" "How old is she?" "What does she look like?" "She ugly?" "She pretty?" All these personal things. And they just ask about that. Then they'll ask you your age. "How old are you? How much money do you make? What kind of house do you live in? Do you have any servants?" Personal, personal, personal questions. They ask about your children. They always get around to that in these cultures. "How many do you have? Are they demons or are they nice?" And when they got to that question, it was always embarrassing to an exalted father to have to say, "No, I don't have any children." A lot of snide remarks undoubtedly suffered on the part of Abraham because of this name. People with little to do undoubtedly did a lot of whispering and talking as to who was at fault, whether it was Sarah's problem or Abraham's problem, and so on. Finally, Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by the Egyptian, the Hamite Hagar. Now at least it was clear that he could be a father. It was clear that the conception problem was Sarai's problem, but still one son is not much to be an exalted father. So it was with some relief, I imagine, that God comes along in verse 5 and says, "Abram, Abraham, from now on I'm going to change your name. You've reached a status of spiritual maturity." And I can almost see, like, Abram in his heart says, "Oh boy, I'm glad to hear that. Now that I would welcome." And he's waiting to see what God is going to call him. And he says, "From now on, your name is going to be Abraham." Abraham? Lord, do you know what Abraham means? Abraham means a father of a multitude. At least before I was just an exalted father. Now when people say, "What's your name?" "Abraham." "Oh, lots of children." Oh. Abraham, father of practically nothing, just one little kid, and it's not even his wife's child. And I could just see Abraham just thinking inside, "Oh Lord, boy, are you ever testing my faith? You going to actually ask me to go around and say my name is Abraham?" And you see, he had to announce it. He had to go to his household, and his servant says, "God has just spoken to me. He has changed my name. I'm no longer to be called Abraham. What are you to be called? From now on, you call me Abraham." And the servants are trying to put their hands up to their mouths and keep from laughing. "Abraham!" That was a joke. And when they got out of his sight, they're whispering in the tent, saying, "Isn't that a joke? That's something. This guy calling himself father of a multitude. And he's been trying for 25 years plus to get a family going and hasn't made it yet. Now, how's he going to react to this? What's his response going to be?" Well, God says, "I'm doing this because I have made thee a father of nations." One more word. The Hebrew word, nathan. Nathan, in the PAL stem, in which this is, means it's intensive. I have absolutely, certainly made you a father of a multitude. It's in the imperfect voice, which means in the future, you're going to have this fulfilled. So God was again telling now Abraham that you are going to have a child. Right now, you're sexually dead, but a year from now, you're going to discover that you are going to be the father of a son who bears your genetic structure. Ishmael is not the one. This was a very tremendous revelation from God, and again, a very great demonstration that he was the all-sufficient, almighty one. Abraham was a man of phenomenal faith, but he was a man of phenomenal faith in the face of phenomenally discouraging circumstances. We should learn from him. We'll go on next time from this.